How are you at predicting the future? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? If you do, I'd be interested in finding out what's going to happen with the stock market. I've never really gotten involved in that before, but if I knew what was going to happen, I might want to take some money out of my piggy bank and put it in there. Because there are some needs in God's work and some missionaries that have some tremendous needs, and maybe we could generate a little cash flow for the glory of God if you know what's going to happen tomorrow. Really, you don't. Nobody does. Even the most famous psychics of our day have a pitifully low success rate at predicting future events. Hardly better than any well-informed person could do with a well-educated guess. I find it amusing every January to read the newspaper and see how many predictions the psychics made the year before that didn't come to pass. If they plied their trade in biblical times, folks, they'd have been stoned as false prophets. Because as one writer put it so clearly, man stands before an impenetrable wall of darkness. He is unable to foresee the events of even the next hour. None knows what a day may bring forth. And to predict the future with any kind of accuracy is an ability limited to God alone. He alone knows the end from the beginning. He said so, and he proves it over and over again. And that's one of the reasons we accept the Bible as his inspired word. It is filled with prophecies that have come to pass to the letter. Some of them made hundreds, yes, even thousands of years before the fact. It's a supernatural attestation to the inerrancy and infallibility of God's word. And it's remarkable to realize that not one prophecy of God's word has ever been disproved by fact. Oh, some haven't been fulfilled yet, but none has ever been disproved. The Bible is the word of God. Someone has estimated that 332 of those thousands of prophecies in the scripture, 332 of them directly concern the Bible's central figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. We call them messianic prophecies. For those of you who are novices in Bible study, that means they're prophecies about the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, as the word means. And the probability that even as few as 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person, I'm told, I'm not a mathematician or an expert in probability, but I'm told that 8 of these 332 being fulfilled in one person would have the probability of 1 to 1 with 17 zeros after it. 1 to 10 to the 17th power. Yet 332 of them were all fulfilled in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's an incredible fact. The probability of it happening is nearly beyond our human comprehension, almost infinite. And the Psalms are a storehouse of messianic prophecies. In fact, no fewer than 36 different Psalms contain references to some facet of Christ's person or work. In many cases, they refer to the author's own experience and then go on in a sort of double fulfillment to reach ahead through the ages and talk about the Messiah. They refer to the psalmist and the Messiah. But one psalm, at least one, is different. It was written by David, and yet as far as we can determine, it does not refer to anything specific in David's own life. Many scholars are convinced that the Spirit of God inspired King David to write this psalm exclusively about the coming Messiah. It is totally prophetic in view. It's Psalm 22. And it is specifically a prophecy of Christ's crucifixion. It is a preview of Calvary. Psalm 22, a preview of Calvary. I'd like to look at some of the spectacular predictions in this psalm, written nearly 1,000 years before the fact, and yet fulfilled to the very letter. Understanding this great psalm and its predictive and prophetic nature will help strengthen our faith in the Bible as God's Word, and in Jesus Christ as God's Son and the Messiah and Savior, as well as enhance our appreciation of what was accomplished at Calvary's cross. So that's what our goal is this morning. That is my prayer for all of our lives together, that our faith will be strengthened, and that our appreciation will be enhanced. Appreciation for Calvary. I want you to look at 6 predictions in this psalm. I can't deal with the whole psalm. It's filled with good things, but I'd like you to look at 6 of the most outstanding prophecies of the crucifixion. And the first one in verses 1 to 3 is the cry of agony. The psalmist actually puts words in the Messiah's mouth. 1,000 years before he died, it was predicted that he would be forsaken by his heavenly Father, utterly and absolutely abandoned by God. Look at it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear, and in the night seasons and am not silent. The why in these questions is not a request for information. Jesus knew why the Father had to turn his back on him. It was a cry of sheer agony and total anguish. And it wasn't just because of the physical pain he was experiencing. He could have borne that without a whimper. It was because of the spiritual pain, spiritual death, the pain of separation from his Father, being forsaken of his Father in heaven. The psalmist explains why he was forsaken of his Father. In verse 3, he says, "But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel." It is because God is holy that he cannot associate with sin. He must separate himself from all sin. This is not the only passage of Scripture that teaches that. There are a number. Now, he had laid upon his Son the guilt and condemnation of the whole world's sin. Therefore, he had to separate himself from his Son. For the first time in all eternity, God's eternal Son was cut off from communion with his Father. Cut off from his Father's life. He suffered the anguish of spiritual death. And since he was an infinite and eternal being, his suffering paid an infinite and eternal debt of sin. And David predicted it nearly 1,000 years before it happened, when he told us the words Messiah would utter from that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I'm sure if there are some skeptics in our congregation today, they're thinking, wait, what's the big deal? I mean, that doesn't really prove anything. Jesus could have had this psalm memorized, and he could have spoken these words from the cross just so he would make us think that he was fulfilling a thousand-year-old prophecy. He could have done that. Maybe the whole thing was just a clever scheme. Well, I can't prove to you to the contrary, so I'll have to accept that for the moment. Maybe that's the way it happened. But that's not the end of the psalm, folks. It does say a few more things. And I think most everyone would be willing to admit that Jesus obviously had nothing to do with the actions of the hostile and antagonistic onlookers that were standing around the cross. He had nothing to do with what they said and what they did. Surely he had control over what he said, but not them. So let's look secondly at the mockery of the bystanders. Verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man," Jesus cries. "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now, to shoot out the lip would be an act of derision, a kind of childish act of mockery and scorn, like sticking out the tongue. But the amazing thing is what the chief priests and scribes and elders shouted when they stood before the cross. They actually spoke these identical words as they stood there, insulting the Lord Jesus. I mean, they said these very things. "You say you're the King of Israel? Prove it. Come down from the cross. You say you trusted in God? Let him deliver you now." They said these very words 1,000 years later. Now, you can be sure they never would have uttered these words if they had remembered the psalm and suspected for a moment that they, in uttering those words, were fulfilling prophecy and proving that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. They never would have uttered them. But they didn't remember the psalm. Why didn't they remember? Because a sovereign God who predicted this in his omniscience is now bringing it to pass in his omnipotence. Because the sovereign hand of God is at work. That's why they didn't remember. And this amazing prophecy is fulfilled 1,000 years after the fact. If they'd have known it, they'd never opened their mouths. And they wouldn't let up. Even snakes will slither away after they've sunk their deadly fangs into a victim and deposited their poison. But these people kept it up. The psalmist puts it like this in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. They're like bulls in their attitude. They roared at him like lions. And Matthew tells us the fulfillment. All those who passed by blasphemed him. He said, wagging their heads. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him. They just kept it up. And in verse 17, David predicted they would stare at his naked body. I can count all my bones, he said. They look and stare at me. If he can count on his all his bones, then his body is naked. It was part of the humiliation of crucifixion. And they did that very thing. Matthew tells us they sat down and watched him. They gaped at him. They gazed insultingly at him. They gloated over his misery. And you can be sure they never would have done it. They never would have done it had they realized for a moment that they were proving that Jesus was none other than the fulfillment, the Messiah promised to them in these Old Testament prophecies. They never would have done it. Because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't want to do anything to prove that he wasn't. Yet here they were, by their actions and their words, demonstrating that he was. They did it so that our faith in God's word might be increased. So that our faith in God's Son might be strengthened today. And so that our appreciation for His accomplishments at Calvary may be enhanced today. That's why they did it. Not knowingly, but God is at work. The sovereign hand of God is at work. And there's so much more in this psalm. After that cry of agony and that mockery of the bystanders, I want you to see the torture of crucifixion. The torture of crucifixion, verse 14. The psalmist puts words in the Messiah's mouth again. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this is absolutely incredible. When David wrote this psalm, the Jews had never even heard of death by crucifixion. It was popularized by the Romans years later. And yet David described it perfectly, 1,000 years beforehand. He had never heard of death by crucifixion, yet there could not be a more perfect description of death by crucifixion than in those words we've just read. Being poured out like water in verse 14. Would be the weakness and exhaustion suffered by a victim of crucifixion. All my bones are out of joint, he says. We know now that the weight of the body suspended by the hands on a cross would actually wrench the bones out of joint, particularly the shoulders. David predicted it 1,000 years before it happened, knowing nothing of death by crucifixion. Medical doctors suggested that during death by crucifixion, the victim would experience an increasingly crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly filled with fluid and began to compress the heart. It's all right there in verse 14. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And of course, the soldier's spear brought forth the resultant blood and water. It was a fulfillment of prophecy right here in Psalm 22. One of the excruciating aspects of death by crucifixion was intense thirst. With the body burning with fever and tense with pain, the saliva would dry up and the tongue would swell, resulting in agonizing thirst. David described it right there in verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. Jesus fulfilled it when he cried out in agony from the cross, I thirst! I thirst! Of course he thirsted. Every victim of crucifixion thirsted. But only God would know that his son would be killed by crucifixion 1,000 years before the fact. The stamp of the supernatural upon the Bible as the Word of God. But one of the most remarkable prophecies in this psalm is the one in verse 16. The end of the verse, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Nothing in ancient Jewish forms of punishment involved the piercing of the hands or feet. David would not be able in his own mind to conceive of a kind of death that would pierce the hands and feet. The Jews' primary form of capital punishment was stoning. It didn't pierce the hands and the feet. Who possibly could have known that Messiah would die by in a Roman manner, with large, dull spikes driven through his hands and feet to secure him to a rough wooden cross? Who would have known? God would have known. God is the only one who would have known. And he revealed it to King David 1,000 years before it happened. What an incredible stamp of authenticity upon the Word of God and upon the reality of God's Son. The Roman soldiers had no idea they were fulfilling an ancient prophecy when they drove those spikes through his flesh. And his hands and feet came alive with burning pain. They didn't know. They were just doing what their superior officers told them to do. But unknown to them, the sovereign God of the universe was superintending every detail in order to demonstrate beyond all doubt that this Jesus was God's eternal Son, who was giving himself in sacrifice to bear the sins of the world in his own body on that cross. God knew. The evidence is overwhelming. The cry of agony, the mocking of the bystanders, the torture of crucifixion. But the next is probably the most amazing of all. That one in verse 18, the disposal of the garments, where David, predicting Calvary, says concerning Messiah, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's probably the most unusual prediction in the entire psalm. Why would David ever write a thing like that? Who could have even imagined in his wildest expectations that Messiah's garments would be gambled for? I mean, that's incredible. I mean, if he were trying to guess what would happen to the Messiah 1,000 years in the future, it seems to me this would have been the last thing in the world he would have come up with. Who would have ever dreamed of it? But you see, the Spirit of God was directing. He wasn't dreaming. The Spirit of God was directing him. And as we might expect by now, it was fulfilled just exactly as it was predicted. 4 soldiers were normally assigned to a Roman crucifixion. They had the right, as part of their compensation for this duty, unpleasant duty, they had the privilege of dividing the victim's personal property among themselves, any way they chose. They could agree, fine. If not, maybe somebody else would have to do it for them. But it was their privilege, because of the unpleasant duty, to divide the victim's belongings. It usually wasn't much to start with, because they were usually slaves who were crucified. But a normal Jew of Jesus' day wore 5 pieces of clothing. 4 soldiers, 5 pieces of clothing. They evidently were able to agree on the first 4, but this last one they couldn't agree. It was one left over. Who's going to get it? Shall we tear it in 4 pieces? Well, it's a beautiful tunic, an inner tunic, a specially woven, seamless garment, woven with top from top to bottom, all in one piece. Tearing it would destroy its value. Well, let's gamble for it then. Let's throw the dice to decide who's going to get it. That's what they did. Nobody told them to do it. They didn't know anything about the Jewish scriptures. They weren't trying to fulfill any prophecy. They were just greedy, that's all. They wanted that seamless tunic. They wanted that coat, that shirt. And there wasn't any way to divide it between them and maintain its value, so they gambled for it. I mean, it was incredible. There before them was the eternal, sinless Son of God, dying in their place, suffering for the sins of the world. What he was accomplishing on that cross was their only hope of eternal salvation. There was no other hope of forgiveness of sins and entrance into heaven's glory. I mean, what they were viewing on that cross was the central act of all of human history. And what are they doing? Gambling for a shirt, rather than receiving eternal life by faith in the Son of God, who's dying there in their very presence for their sins. It's incredible how characteristic it is, however, of the world today. Jesus is still offering this gift of eternal life. He paid for it in full, and he offers it to the world. Come unto me, he says, accept this gift of eternal life. And there's so many people who are too busy to accept it. They're busy making money and accumulating things. Shirts, all the way up to very expensive toys and trinkets worth hundreds of thousands of dollars that they're going to leave behind when they exit this world, just as these Roman soldiers. Totally unconcerned about what Jesus was doing on that cross. It's an amazing thing. But the most amazing thing is that it was prophesied in the Word of God 1,000 years earlier, in this great preview of Calvary in Psalm 22. That they would gamble for his clothing was told us by God 1,000 years before the fact. Now, folks, if I had not yet trusted Christ as my Savior, I think that would have some impact on me this morning. If when I was 7 years of age, I had not had the gospel explained to me and acknowledged that I was a sinner and put my trust in Jesus Christ, and I came to this psalm this morning and realized that these things were predicted were fulfilled to the letter 1,000 years later, I think maybe it would be enough to convince me of the truth of the gospel and motivate me to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior from the guilt and penalty that my sin deserves. But that isn't all there is in this psalm. I want you to see next the victory over death. David makes it quite clear that Messiah is going to die. For example, in verse 15, he says he's brought to the dust of death. You've brought me to the dust of death. He died. All the while he's dying, however, he's praying for deliverance. See it in verse 20? Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. He's praying for deliverance. And his prayer was answered. The way my translation, the New King James, puts it in verse 21, the last statement in the verses, you have answered me. You have answered me. Jesus Christ was delivered from death. He died, but his deliverance came through resurrection. It's quite obvious after death, from verses 22 on, the last part of this psalm, that Jesus is very much alive. In verse 22, for instance, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. He's already come to the dust of death, and now he's praising God. John tells us the story of Jesus' two resurrection appearances, one the night of the resurrection, the second a week later to the disciples in that locked room. And as he's describing it, he says he talked to his brethren. He calls them his brethren. That's what it says there. I will declare your name to my brethren. It was another fulfillment of this psalm. And now we know the resurrection too was predicted 1,000 years beforehand. What a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel and to the truth of the scripture. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. No adequate explanation has ever been offered for that empty tomb. The event itself is the most significant fact in the entire gospel record. It is the very foundation on which the Christian faith rests. Without it, there is no Christian faith. But that it was predicted 1,000 years earlier is even more astounding. What a tremendous impetus to faith. You know, it seems to me it takes a great deal of self-deception to go on in unbelief. Maybe more than self-deception. Maybe downright stubbornness. I mean, it takes more faith not to believe this than it does to believe it. In view of the supernatural character of God's Word and these great prophecies, it would be incredible to me to think of rejecting Jesus Christ after reading what God had to say 1,000 years before the fact. But there's one more thing I'd like you to see here, and that's the proclamation of the message. Down in verses 27 to 30. Psalm 22 predicts that this remarkable story will be passed from one generation to another so that people not yet born will eventually hear it. Let me just read verse 30 and 31. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that he has done this. That he has done this. Some scholars have suggested that should be translated that it is finished. Those were the very words Jesus used as he bowed his head in death. God's great plan of salvation has come to completion. Everything necessary for our eternal forgiveness has been provided. All that we need to secure us from, or to secure our deliverance from sin's condemnation, and to supply us with the righteousness we need to enter heaven, and to give us forgiveness and eternal life, it's all been provided for on that cross. It is finished. That is the heart of the gospel. And David predicted nearly 3,000 years ago that there would be people for generations to come who would believe this message and who would declare it to others. Do you see the significance of that? 3,000 years ago, David predicted that we'd be here this morning talking about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here we are, in fulfillment of God's word. Generations to come would hear the great message, would declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. I don't know about you folks, but that strengthens my faith in the Bible as God's inspired word, in Jesus Christ as God's eternal Son, in the truth of the whole gospel message, and surely enhances my appreciation for what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. I hope your faith has been strengthened and your appreciation has been increased today. But let me come back to those of you who continue to reject, who keep putting it off and saying, well, I'm not sure. I'm just not sure. Dear friend, how can you not be sure when predictions like this are fulfilled to the letter 1,000 years later? That is the stamp of supernatural upon God's word. What more are you asking for but this great fulfilled prophecy? Are you going to go on in unbelief? Are you going to let this great messianic psalm grip your heart and your life and cause you to put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin and cause you to commit your life to him, to obey his word? Oh, our prayer today is that you will turn to the Lord Jesus. Let's bow before him right now, prayerfully. With heads bowed reverently and eyes closed to shut out distractions, are you willing to confront this issue? The issue of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again the third day. Will you let the word of God bring about new life in you today? We are born again by God's word. That's what it says. Born again, that is, you receive new life, God's life, eternal life, as a result of the conviction brought about through the scriptures. Will you acknowledge your sin right now and own Jesus Christ as your Savior? Settle it in prayer, will you? In the quiet of your own soul, your own mind, talk to him. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus suffered that agony on that cross in my place, that he paid for my sin. I'm trusting you now, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. Come into my heart. Save me from sin. He's ready and willing to deliver you from the consequences your sin deserves. He's a God of all grace. Trust him, will you? Heavenly Father, use your word, we pray, to do its work, convincing of sin and the need for righteousness and the certainty of divine judgment, bringing about new life. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.